It's always good to see everybody who is here today. And for some of you who are in my Sunday school class and on Tuesday evenings, you're going to recognize the lesson today. So it's going to be a little bit of a review, and hopefully you're going to be able to follow along, because we're going to be taking a look at a very fascinating thing that we've been considering, and that is the brazen altar. Exodus in chapter 27. Actually, why don't you move to Exodus chapter 40? Exodus 40 and verse 6. And this is speaking of that brazen altar right there that is circled. And thou shalt set the brazen altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to us today. The whole reason why God in heaven wanted to have a tabernacle for the children of Israel is because God wanted to dwell with men. He wanted to be with men. And you might say he wanted to have a friendship, a relationship with mankind. Now this, quite frankly, the more you study the Word of God, the more you realize is a baffling thought that God would ever want to have a relationship with mankind. It baffles me to consider this. When you really consider how great and awesome God is, it's incredible. If you consider outer space, astronauts who go to space need to be in top health conditions, because from what I understand, even the slightest little bits of bacteria can multiply much more rapidly in space, because space wasn't designed for you and me up there. So they have to go in top conditions to be in space, because any bacteria inside, or if they're slightly getting sick and don't know it, can be harmful up there. You can't just call the paramedics when you're on the moon and go to the nearest emergency room. It doesn't quite work out that way. Space is a place that is very hostile, because there's little particles that are very small, like little pebbles, and they go flying at over 1,000 miles per hour, and when they hit spacecraft, can make worse than a bullet hole. If they hit you, then you're dead. Space is a place that is with no oxygen. You have to go up there, and you have to take your own oxygen with you, and if you run out, there's no local store where you can go and pick some up nearby. Space is a very hostile place as far as radiation is concerned. Astronauts, when they're up there, oftentimes see flashes of light that come from the sun, and this burst from the sun create radiation that their spacesuits actually don't protect them from. So there's great levels of radiation and all that. Why don't we have to worry about most of those things here? Because God made a world that can actually be in space, and we could survive on it. Do you think a space station was actually man's original idea? No, it wasn't. God made planet Earth. That was the first space station, and you're in it. And we're going at about 1,000 miles an hour around the sun. God created it in such an awesome way that when particles go flying through our Earth's atmosphere, they can get burned up before they hit you. And he filled this space station up with oxygen for us to be able to breathe and to be able to survive. And he's put the things that we needed here, the resources that we need as far as food and oxygen and so on. God had created the very first space station. And we're in space right now. But we can actually survive. It's an amazing space station. And he put you and me inside of it. Now you might think to yourself, well, God is awesome, but why are all these mistakes in this earth? If God is so great, then why are there things falling apart? Why are there things like wisdom teeth that need to be pulled out because the mouth is too small? If God designed that, what's the problem? Why is it that people have to die? You know, if God designed a perfect environment, God is perfect. What's the problem? If God is perfect, then why is there people who get sick, etc., 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 etc.? You know, the Roman Colosseum was a beautiful structure and still is today. It's a beautiful structure, but it's in ruins today. But if you lived at the time that it was put together in the early 80s AD, it was an amazing structure. Animals could be lifted up from a lower basement rapidly on an elevator system operated by pulleys and weights. And in a moment, they could have a lion or an elephant or whatever right on stage, and just as quickly they could make them disappear. They could actually have canals underneath that would fill up the whole Colosseum rapidly so that they could reenact battleship and navy warfare. And just as quickly as the water came in, the water left, and all the aqueducts underneath are still present. Across the top of the Colosseum, the Navy had sails and pulley ropes, and what they could do with those sails as they operated them, the wind would go across the top, they would get trapped in the sails and come down and provide an air-conditioned system for those who were inside of the Colosseum. It was an amazing structure. Today it's in ruins, but it doesn't take away from the fact that it was an amazing structure. You look at our environment that we live in, and you look at yourself, and you look at all of these things, we are an amazing structure that God has put together. However, we are in ruins. And you can't look at our present condition right now and say that that's how we always were, or how that's how God ever intended it to be. Earthquakes have hit that Colosseum and caused it to go into ruins. And there's been storms and lightning and all of that that has caused it to be what it is today, not to mention thieves and so on. But in our case, this beautiful Colosseum that God has built is in ruins because of a little problem called sin. And when you take all of that into consideration, that sin has defiled mankind, and that God is so awesome and great that he could put together a world, an earth, the very first space station was God's idea, and you think of all of those things, it baffles me to think that God, as great and awesome and powerful as he is, and man in all of their sin and ruin like a broken Colosseum, God still comes down and says, I want to be with you. That's an amazing thought. And that's what's happening here with the tabernacle. The children of Israel are out there in the middle of the desert, and God says, I want to dwell with you. I want to be with you. I don't want you just to know about me. I want you to have a relationship with me. And so the tabernacle then was built. But you know, what was it that separated mankind from God's presence? Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities, that's your sins, that's your transgressions, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The first thing a person needs to understand when it comes to a relationship with God is my sins, my iniquities have made a great separation between God and myself, and I can't have a relationship with him until my sin is dealt with. Take a look at Adam and Eve there in the garden. When they fell into sin and God thrust them out, there was a big flaming sword held by that angel, and that flame would swing back and forth and back and forth. It would not allow Adam and Eve to come back into the garden. Why? Their sin had separated between them and their God. And with you and me, it's no different. You may say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. Can I tell you just a little something? You can say that when you compare yourself with somebody worse than yourself. But can you just compare yourself with Eve for a moment? All she did was disobey, and she was thrust out of the garden. Line yourself up just with Eve for just a moment, and you're going to find out that you've been disobedient too, whether in action or in attitude. You've disobeyed. You say, well, I don't like to disobey God. Okay, well, if you don't like to disobey God, come to know his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because God tells you that you need to be saved. And the moment you stay away from being saved and the more you push God out, you're disobeying him, because God has made a plan of salvation. And though you might be the best person in all the world, the more you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you're committing the biggest sin in God's eyes that you could ever commit. To reject that Christ has died for your sin at the cross of Calvary is the biggest sin that a person could ever commit, no matter how good they might be on a social level. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 makes clear that your sin, that your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Very quickly, I want you to consider the structure of the ark, of the altar, this brazen altar, the structure of the brazen altar. It was made out of acacia wood, okay? And acacia wood comes from an acacia tree that is out in the desert. Now, when you consider acacia tree, they're an amazing tree because they grow in a dry ground. There's not a whole lot of water out in the desert. It's a hostile environment, and yet it's all of a dry ground, and yet it can grow. You know what this reminds me of? What Isaiah would say about the Lord Jesus Christ, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root, how? Out of a dry ground. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that acacia tree. When you look at acacia wood is very strong. Acacia wood is very durable. It's not something that falls apart very easily. And it's probably because of the weather conditions in which it grows. But you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, durability, nothing could defeat him. He is God manifested in human flesh. And he was the only one, you might say, quote unquote, very strong, went to the cross of Calvary to endure the weight and the suffering for our sin. When you consider him as a root out of a dry ground, you will notice that his life, the sustenance of who he is in his existence, did not come from living on planet Earth. He wasn't dependent like you and me on food to survive, dependent on water in order for him to live. He is life in his character. And there's nothing in this world that could have ever taken his life away. No condition. Oh, he could have suffered from thirst and the pains of hunger and all of those things, but there's nothing in this world that would have taken away the whole attribute of life. I am the way, the truth, the life. He is life in his person. And even when people put him upon the cross of Calvary, those nails in his hands and feet could not take his life away. He did not die of crucifixion. He didn't even die of lack of blood, because there was a lot of blood flowing from his body. The Bible describes it. Not only externally, but internal bleeding. The Bible talks about that in Psalms chapter 22. His heart was melted like wax in the midst of his bowels. Internal bleeding, external bleeding was taking place. But even if he was to lose all of his blood, life could not leave his body until he said so. Why did he die and how did he die? He dismissed his own spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was in control the whole time. He's like a root out of a dry ground. The sustenance wasn't coming from the ground. The sustenance was coming from who he was in his person. The Lord Jesus Christ is much like that acacia wood, as we see there in Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Another thing I want you to consider when you look at the brazen altar is not only was it made of acacia wood, but it was covered with brass. What is the brass going to speak to us of? And I know that in my Sunday school class, I ask this all the time, and they can come up with the answer right away if I was to ask them. I know they would. The brass would remind you of John chapter 3 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that was a serpent of brass. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is that brass going to represent? First of all, it's going to represent God's judgment. God's judgment. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up like that brazen serpent in the wilderness? So that God's judgment could come down and fall upon him. The brass would speak to me of the judgment of God that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ there at the Calvary. What a great judgment it was. But the second thing the brass speaks to us of is justice. You know, when people think about God, the first attribute they think of is God is love. But that's not his only attribute. God is also a God of justice. He as if he was to sit on the judgment seat in a courtroom, his justice would be pure and accurate every single time. He's a God of justice. If he wasn't a God of justice, he would cease to be God in his person. So when you look at that brazen serpent that goes lifted up on the pole, the justice of God is going to be met there at Calvary. How? Through the judgment that God was going to place upon him. I guess the only example that I can give to you would be if an individual was going to be sentenced to death by a court. The judge sits there and he tries to reach justice. How is he going to reach justice? He's going to sentence someone to death. And as he sentences somebody to death, what is he doing? He's trying to reach justice through judgment. Whether they're going to be sentenced to death or whether they're going to be sentenced to house arrest or they're going to be sentenced to jail, whatever it might be, they're trying to reach justice through judgment. And that is the way God works as well. God doesn't try to reach justice. He reaches justice, and he knows exactly where it is because he's a God of justice, and he knows the judgment that needs to take place in order for that justice to be met. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The justice can be met through God's judgment at the cross of Calvary. Hope I didn't go through that too fast. When I look at that brass, I look at the acacia wood, I see one who was willing and able to endure my sin upon himself, the root out of a dry ground. And when I look at that brass, the judgment of God is put upon the Lord Jesus Christ so justice can be fulfilled and I can be set free. There's a lot in the brass there at the brazen altar. But when you take a look at the sacrifice that would have to come to the altar, you're going to notice that that sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin. 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifest, or he was shown in the world. He came to the world to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. The sacrifice was absolutely perfect. When people came to that altar that day, they would come with their animals, and they would put their hands upon the head of the animal. And symbolically, what this meant is that their sins was being transferred to the animal so that they wouldn't have to carry the judgment of their sin. So they put their hands on the head of the animal and their sin would be transferred to the animal. But the other figure is the life of the animal then comes, as it were, transferred to that person. So the person then is able to receive in picture life while their sin is being dealt with through a substitute. And then that animal would be sacrificed. That animal would be cut in pieces. That animal would be placed upon the altar, and that animal would be burned. You know, if you see the simple picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here, as it were, a sinner recognizing, not necessarily with their physical hands, but recognizing that I can place my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because my sin has been transferred to his account. And he imparts to me everlasting life because he's the one who's going to go to the altar and take my place. God saw a lot when he looked at the brazen altar and he watched people come and put their sacrifices on the brazen altar. God saw a lot of his son and what would take place at Calvary one day. He's going to take somebody else's sin. Can I just quickly say, for those of you who aren't saved today, listen carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken your sin at the cross of Calvary. He has gone to the altar for you. He has died. He has taken your place. I don't remember which war it was. And again, some of you in my class are going to remember this story. I don't remember which war it was, but there was a certain village that when the enemy troops would pass through the village, the people of the village would be shooting and killing soldiers. So what they decided to do was to get a group of 20 people from that village and take them aside and to kill them. They were sentenced to death. This is payback for what you're doing to our soldiers. What ended up happening was is that the judge had mercy. And he said, okay, 10 of you will live, 10 of you will die today. And in order for them to find out who was going to live and who was going to die, he had 20 cards. And on 10 of them he put live, and on 10 of them he put die. And they were mixed, and everyone drew a card. It was at war, they were drawing their own sentence. And one of the men drew a card, and he looked at that card. When he looked at the card, it said, die. And he began to sob. So he fell to his knees, and he says, but I can't. I have a wife. I have young children at home. I can't die. And he was in great desperation when he felt a hand come down upon his shoulder, and he thought it was a soldier, and he turned very rapidly to look in the face of another one of the 20 who were collected there. It was an 18-year-old boy named William. And William said, I'm going to go to the judge and ask if we can swap cards. And he went, William went with the two cards, and he went before the judge, and he said, I am willing to swap cards with this man. At 18 years old, The judge granted the request. A couple hours later, that man stood as he watched 10 men across the wall and the firing squad. And he watched as William's body received the bullet for him, and he fell to the floor. And that man could say, he died for me. In the truest sense, he could say, he died for me. The Lord Jesus Christ today, if you're not saved, wants to swap cards with you. Because your card says hell. Your card says lake of fire. Your card says everlasting damnation. In God's books, and he's a righteous judge. And justice, he'll get it, because he's God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, his says everlasting life. His card says, I am life. And he comes right up to the sinner and he says, let's swap cards. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes right up to God, the Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Judge, and says, can I swap a card? Can I swap a card? And God says, yes, you can. You can die for him. And as a sinner stands there at the cross of Calvary, not literally but figuratively speaking, they stand there at the cross of Calvary and they watch the Lord Jesus Christ receive, as it were, the bullet that belonged to them. I want to tell you, it's a solemn thing. Those of us who are saved can gather the way that we did this morning around those simple emblems, because we will never forget when our Savior took the bullet for us, and he was willing to swap the cards for us. That remembrance feast that we were at this morning, it means the world to us. Why? Because Christ died for our sins. I want to tell you something. It won't mean anything to you if you're not awake to this truth. I'm a guilty sinner and I'm on my way down to hell, but my sins need to be transferred over to the sacrifice. As it were, I put my hands upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ to give him my sin and the responsibility of my sin, and allow him to give me everlasting life in exchange, so that he will be the burnt offering for me on the cross of Calvary. Have you ever considered the power that there is in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. For he hath made him, that's God making the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When God looked down upon that brazen altar that day, the acacia wood, it reminded him of his son. A root out of a dry ground. The brass that was overlaid on that wood, it reminded him of his son who would meet the judgment of God so that justice could be met as well. And it reminded him of his son because he would take the sins of the world, but more importantly, your sins and my sins at the cross of Calvary. It reminded him of his son of that. But there was something about that brazen altar, and that was that there were four horns. There was a horn on each corner of that altar. They pointed up and they pointed out. And when God looked at those four horns, he recognized that in a new covenant, in the gospel message, that gospel message would go to the east and the west and the north and the south, that it would go all over the world to bring mankind of any nationality to come to know Christ as their Savior. Not just the new Jewish nation, descendants of Abraham. No. But to be able to have the whole world recognize, yes, I'm a Gentile. I don't deserve to know Christ as Savior. I don't deserve to have a relationship with God. But a gospel message that would reach Jew and Gentile. Boy, I'm thankful for that gospel message. And I'm thankful for, as it were, the horn on the altar that pointed toward the United States of America to touch my life. And to touch those of us who are saved today. Because it was a gospel message that touched me when I was 10 years old. That's when I got saved. I was 10 years old. I'm thankful for the horn on the altar that was out in my direction. The last thing I want you to consider when it comes to this brazen altar is this. That sacrifice was totally burned. And all of the ashes of that sacrifice were collected. Nothing was wasted. It reminds me of the completed work of Christ. He didn't do half of it or most of it and then leave the rest for you and me. It was thoroughly burned, completely burned. Then the ashes were collected. And the ashes were taken outside of the city, or outside of the camp, rather. It wasn't city, they were in the desert. Outside of the camp, and it was to be placed in what they called a clean place. That's what the Bible calls it, clean place. You know what that reminds me of? that when the work of our Lord Jesus Christ was complete at the cross, he said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." It was done to God's entire satisfaction. They would carefully take the Lord Jesus Christ down from the cross, and they would lay him in a clean place, a tomb where never a man had yet laid, just outside of Jerusalem. They laid him down in a clean place. Joseph of Arimathea, it was his tomb. He had purchased it, no doubt, for himself. He was a wealthy man, and it would have been very expensive to have a tomb like that, all hewn out of stone and everything. But Joseph of Arimathea said, "I'll give up my tomb for him. He can have a clean place. Never a man had yet laid." What a privilege to give something to the Lord. Isn't that a privilege to be able to give something to the Lord? He gave something that was so big. What an honor to know that my gift to God was my tomb. Was my tomb. And when I die, my body is going to lay down right where the Lord Jesus Christ was. Right there. But far more important than that, my soul and my spirit are going to be with him forever in heaven above. Joseph of Arimathea would have had a great, great privilege that was his. But also to know that much like his Savior that came up from the grave 3 years later, the body of Joseph of Arimathea was going to come up from the tomb someday. It hasn't come up yet. It's been 2,000 years and it hasn't come up yet. But it will. It'll come right up out of the grave the Lord Jesus Christ came right up out of. And he'll be body, soul, and spirit with his Savior above. And you know, that's the same thing with us. Those of us who are saved know that someday Christ is coming. He's coming back. He's coming back. And those who are saved are going to go. And those who are not saved are going to stay. And I know you've heard this message, I want to say, a million times before. And I know you almost feel like as if, well, I know that, I already heard that, you know, and move on and that kind of thing, you know. It's kind of like, I don't know. Oh, I already read that book, and then you never read it again. And that's kind of how people treat the gospel message oftentimes. Oh, I already know about it, and I don't want to listen to it again. Don't let that be your attitude when it comes to the gospel, especially if you're not saved today. Understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming back, and those of us who are saved are going to go up to be with him. Our bodies, whether we're alive or dead, we're going to go rising up body, soul, and spirit to be with him, to be with our Savior someday. And we long for that day. I want to tell you, we want to let go of this world as quick as possible. It's only been a problem for us. It really has. But to be in heaven, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to worship him face to face is what we long for. But are you ready? If the Lord came today, what would this meeting look like? Which seats would be empty? And which seats would still be occupied? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you come to the point in your life where you realize, I'm a guilty sinner, and yes, I deserve a real place called hell. But through simple faith, I'll believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken my sin at the cross of Calvary. Just for a moment, I've been thinking about that man who was carried by four people, broken through the roof right down to the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was preaching inside of that house. And the Lord says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Do you want to be saved today? Can you imagine how awesome it would be if the Lord would look at you and say those same words, "Thy sins be forgiven thee"? Would you believe him? Would you believe what he said? If he looked right in your eye and said, "Your sins are forgiven," would you believe him? Understand that today through faith, you can see the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, look you straight in the face and say, "Thy sins have been forgiven thee." He says so in the Word of God. Now the question lies, do you believe him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Word of God, and we're grateful for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he paid the debt there at the place called Calvary. We think, Lord, of the lessons that we can learn from the brazen altar that picture the person of thy Son. We think of how that to us they can seem so new, but to thee thou didst know even from eternity past how that brazen altar would reflect the attributes so beautifully of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as the gospel has gone forth, that each one of us may examine our own hearts and souls. Do we know Christ is our own personal Savior? We pray that if there be any here who are not saved, that they will get this issue of their sin and where they will spend eternity dealt with even today. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing upon the remainder of the day and the meetings and the activities thereof, in thy Son's precious name.